Our particular focus during this conference is, of course, at once enormously intriguing, full of fascination for the Christian public, and immensely perplexing, full of interpretive enigmas for the Christian preacher, which means that while your interest levels are likely to be quite high, please understand my confidence levels are quite low. Nevertheless, I want to invite you, as Dr. Beakey said, to turn with me to one of those important and perplexing passages, Revelation chapter 7. It's actually a chapter that I believe ought to hold peculiar comfort and encouragement for us in our particular cultural moment. Before we pray and read the passage, allow me to remind you a little of the context, just to sort of set the scene, then we'll bow and pray together and we'll read God's word. In chapters 5 and 6, you may remember the prophet, the apostle John, sees a vision of the exalted Christ, the victorious Lamb, opening a scroll with seven seals. The scroll is the great symbol of the plan of God for the unfolding of history between the first and final coming of Jesus Christ. And when no one was found to open the scroll, John was overcome with grief. It looked to him, you see, as if the wickedness of the world would prevail, that the purposes of God symbolized by this scroll will not come to pass until, that is, an elder came to him to do what good elders should do. He preaches Christ to John. "Weep no more," he said. "The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered," so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Jesus the Conqueror, he takes the scroll of the divine decree in his hand, and he brings the plan of the Father to pass. And so John wipes the tears from his eyes, and he turns to see this mighty conqueror, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he sees in the midst of the throne a lamb standing as though he had been slain, wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. And in Revelation chapter 6, we see the Lord Jesus, the exalted conquering Lamb, beginning to open the scroll seal by seal. And with each seal, another facet of life between the two comings of Jesus Christ is revealed. The first four seals speak of various afflictions poured out upon the world as warnings. We were hearing in the previous section about warnings of the end. Here are those warnings again. Warnings of a final cataclysm, a great climactic conflagration that is yet to come. The fifth seal focuses particularly on the sufferings through which the church must pass during this period till Jesus comes. And then the sixth seal takes us to that final cataclysm itself. So terrible, in fact, that those who experience it cry out for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the face of the Lord on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They say, "For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" That's an important question. Who can stand? Actually, it's a critical one that many of us, even in the Church of Jesus Christ, find ourselves asking. Look, the world isn't asking that question. They will at the end when it's too late. Who can stand? Who can endure? But truth be told, many of us are asking it right now, already, in a day when the pressure to capitulate to the new sexual ethics of the LGBTQI+ paradigm, that pressure is enormous and mounting. Who can stand? When wickedness is normalized, even celebrated on our television screens and by officials in high office who can stand. In a day like ours, when to follow Jesus Christ can be costly, freighted with social stigma, to be sure, even potentially legal sanction. There are times when, as believers, we can feel overwhelmed, hard-pressed on every side, that we begin to wonder, perhaps, if we're going to make it, if we'll have the resources to keep going. And we find ourselves asking, who can stand? Revelation chapter 7 offers something of a hiatus, a pause, between the opening of the sixth seal and the seventh seal. And it does so in order to respond to the suffering church and answer the question for us, how will we stand? How will we stand firm and having done all to stand in the evil day? How will we keep going? How will we persevere when all around we are hard-pressed? How do you keep going when the going is tough? That's what Revelation chapter 7 is all about. If you look at it, you'll see it presents two scenes, two related pictures of the church. And the aim of both pictures, overlapping, connected pictures, is to comfort and encourage us in the midst of our daily trials. Before we turn to look at those two pictures, would you bow your heads with me, and then we'll read God's word and dive into the message of the passage. Let's pray together. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We bless you for the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, who has conquered. And we pray that by the royal scepter of his holy word, he may rule in all our hearts, subduing us to himself, unraveling the ties that hold us ensnared to sin, drawing us back, or perhaps even for the first time, to him that all our confidence, our hope, and all persevering grace may be found in him alone. For we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 7, this is the word of God. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher there were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood around about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Amen. When the tectonic plates that make up the Earth's crust collide, the enormous pressure involved results in cataclysmic eruptions, earthquakes, volcanoes. You may have seen the lava flows in Hawaii engulfing trees and cars and houses. That kind of tectonic collision, with the terrifying effects that it can produce, I think is a helpful picture of the way John is thinking in the book of Revelation about the clash of the kingdom of God with the rebel kingdom of the world. With the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God has erupted into the middle of the scene of history. And ever since, a seismic collision has been taking place. In verse 13 of the chapter before us, John is asked about the identity of the great assembly that he sees dressed in white robes. And when he sort of punts the question back to the inquiring elder, he's given the answer, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The word tribulation is the word phlipsis in Greek. It evokes the kind of tectonic pressures we're talking about. That conflicts, terrible weight bearing down upon us, threatening to crush us. John sees a vision of those who come out of the great tribulation. In the original, the tense is a present participle. It's not that they have come, but they are coming out already, right now, actually, at the time of writing, they're coming out of phlipsis, out of the tectonic collision of these two kingdoms, the kingdom of Christ breaking into the middle of the rebel kingdom of the world. And so the great tribulation, whatever our dispensational brothers and sisters might say to the contrary, does not refer to some time of intense persecution in the last few years of history just before Jesus comes back. Rather, it is a way to speak about the experience of the whole church during all the long years between Christ's comings. This is life while his kingdom presses into the world and the world violently reacts to his kingdom. It's phlipsis, it's the great tribulation. That's life here and now, isn't it? Turn on a television screen and take a look, and what do you see? Look at your newspaper. What do you see? You see phlipsis, the church under attack, the world roiling in revolt against the one who is seated upon the throne. And I'm starting there because I think it's important to understand that one use, maybe the main use of the study of the last things, is not to feed our curiosity or fuel end-time conspiracy theories as we try and fit our understanding of the end times into the daily news. No, the main use of the study of the last things is to help us face the real world, to understand life here and now without recourse either to naive triumphalism or defeatism and despair. Peter puts it this way, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Don't be surprised. This is life between the first and final coming of our Savior. So get ready." Or Jesus in John 16:33, "In this world you will have what? You will have tribulation, phlipsis. That's how it's going to be," he says. Or Paul, encouraging the church in Acts 14:22, telling them, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." What is the message? It is, get your expectations right, people of God. This is the norm. This is the normal Christian life. This is the normal Christian life. While the kingdom of God collides with a rebel world, it's phlipsis, it's tribulation. And that dose of realism is helpful when we learn to face, so that we can learn to face the challenges that confront us all around, so that we can raise up a new generation of courageous, humble, servant-hearted followers of Jesus Christ who understand the signs of the times. And so we need that sober realism that the passage provides. But that's not really the dominant note of chapter 7, is it? It's not warning. No, it's marvelous encouragement in the midst of phlipsis, in the midst of tribulation. Scan over chapter 7, as we've said, you'll see the two scenes, the two divisions of the chapter, verses 1 through 8, the church's security. The church's security. 9 through 17, the church's celebration. Let's look at each of them in turn. Verses 1 through 8 first. Here's the church's security. The church's security. John, notice, sees four angels. They're holding back four winds. It's another picture of trial and tribulation and judgment and disaster. The signs of the end erupting into the world. And a fifth angel tells them to hold back those destructive forces in the world until, he says, "We have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." Now, what is the image of the seal on the forehead intending to teach us? There are a number of pieces of biblical data that help us, I think, and let me invite you to turn there with me. Revelation 14:1, just a few pages over, is one place that is of some value here as we try to understand this image of a seal on the forehead. Revelation 14:1 very clearly is connected to our passage. You'll see it immediately. "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000. So it's the same imagery, the 144,000, and we think of them with the seal on their foreheads, but when you look in chapter 14, what is it that you find on their foreheads? The 144,000 who had his name, the Lamb's name, and his Father's name written on their foreheads. So the seal the angel places on the foreheads of the 144,000 is the name of God and of the Lamb. I have a very dear member of my congregation in Jackson who has a running joke with her adult children about how they've all already claimed their favorite pieces of furniture and the ornaments in her home, and so that when she dies, all you need to do is look underneath an ornament and there's a little dot, a little sticker with one of their names on it, all ready to go for when the time comes. They've claimed it, you see, so that this particular item belongs to so-and-so without any dispute. John's vision is telling us God has put his name upon his people and claimed them for himself once and for all. He has sealed his people with his name, and they belong to him, and nothing can snatch them from his hand. The second piece of biblical data comes from the Apostle Paul, Ephesians 1:13. Paul says, Christians are sealed in Christ with the promised Holy Spirit. So the seal speaks of union with Christ and is the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Ephesians 4:30 adds some more data. We're exhorted not to grieve the Holy Spirit by whom we are sealed for the day of redemption. So there's a future orientation to the seal. It is for the day of redemption. 2 Corinthians 1:22. Paul says God has given us the seal of the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee, a down payment, as an assurance, a deposit guaranteeing an inheritance that has been reserved for us. And so this seal that involves the ministry and the presence and indwelling of the Holy Spirit, uniting us to Jesus Christ, is preservative in its character. It is designed to keep us. The message of Revelation 7 is not that the violent winds of trouble and trial and phlipsis, tribulation, will not blow over Christians. The angel tells them to hold the winds back. It's not that the winds will never blow, but rather it is that the people of God have been sealed and kept so that when the whirlwind begins to blow, we are secure. We're secure and preserved. Just as an aside, you notice the marvelous Trinitarianism involved in the image of the seal, I'm sure. The Spirit himself is the seal by whom the name of the Lamb and of the Father are placed upon us. The seal speaks of our union with Christ and of the ministry of the Spirit by whom we commune with the Father. We have fellowship with the Father in the Son by the Holy Spirit. We are entered into and made participants in communion with the living God. And that communion is preservative. It keeps us. Jesus in John 17 says, I have manifested your name to them, Holy Father. Keep them in your name. And so this image of a seal is about preservation, and preservation in and through the believer's union with Christ in the ministry of the Holy Spirit by whom we have fellowship with the Father. There's a great story told about A.W. Pink. Are you familiar with A.W. Pink? During his days on the Isle of Lewis in the Highlands of Scotland, Pink, as you may know, was a famously curmudgeonly man. And he wasn't even Scottish. And every day, Pink would march down to the harbour and he'd buy fresh fish for his supper. And on one occasion, he was recognised. Now, in Scotland, when people inquire after your health, they will often ask, how are you keeping? So the man asked, how are you keeping today, Mr. Pink? And he replied, as Mr. Pink only Mr. Pink could, without breaking stride, without making eye contact, with his serious face firmly fixed in place, not keeping, being kept. Isn't that the message here? We are being kept by the power of God in union with Jesus Christ, by the mighty working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. What good news for a suffering church. What a relief for world-weary Christians. We are being kept. We have been sealed. The bearers of the divine name, introduced into fellowship with the triune God, united to Jesus Christ, inhabited by the Holy Spirit. And nothing can ever shatter that bond. Nothing can fracture that union. Peter says, 1 Peter 1:5, we are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Or Paul puts it famously, wonderfully, neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. But who are these servants who have been sealed? Who are they? Verse 4. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And then we have that long list of the tribes and the 12,000 from each. Now, John is not teaching only 144,000 Jewish people will ever enjoy this marvelous benefit of union with Christ and the ministry of the Spirit by which we are sealed that will preserve us through trials and tribulations. That's not the message. As one scholar puts it, 144,000, quote, is a suspiciously tidy sort of number that is much more likely to be a symbol than a statistic. In fact, if you know anything about the way numbers are used in the book of Revelation, you'll see that over and again. They're not statistics, they're symbols. They're theological numbers designed to communicate truth to us. 144 is obviously the number of the 12 tribes of Israel multiplied by itself, 12 times 12, and the whole is multiplied by 1,000, as though to make the point, without any ambiguity, this is the fullest fullness of the full number of the whole people of God. Another way John tells us, signals to us, he's not thinking literally about ethnic Israel here, is by the way he lists these 12 tribes from each of whom 12,000 are drawn. First of all, there's no precedent elsewhere in Scripture for this order. It's the only place you find this order of the tribes. Reuben is usually first in the list, but here is Judah. Why is Judah first? Judah is the royal tribe from which the Lord Jesus came, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, as the elder put it in Revelation chapter 5. And now that he has come, now that the king has come, the people of God are made new. They are reconfigured. That's why the tribe of Dan is missing entirely. Manasseh has been put in its place. John is monkeying with the list, you see, in a way that no devout Jewish man would ever dare do. And he's doing it to make a theological point. Jesus reconfigures the Israel of God, for as the elders of chapter 5 sing, by his blood he has ransomed for himself people from every tribe and language and people and nation, and has made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So who gets the seal? who gets the preserving, keeping, guarding, protecting Spirit of God guaranteeing our inheritance, who gets the divine name, who is entered into fellowship with the Father in the Son by the Spirit. Who is it that will be guarded by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time? Every single believer in Jesus Christ, and not one is left out. Not one is missing. The weakest believer, the most fearful, the youngest in the faith, those who struggle and stumble and even may often fall, those who cling to Jesus truly but fear that their grip of him isn't strong enough. Every child of God, everyone is sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. That soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never forsake. That is the promise of God to you, believing brothers and sisters. In the great tribulation, in the thick of the seismic conflict we see all around us, between the kingdom of Christ and a world that hates him, I will never let you go. My Spirit dwells in you. You have union with my Son. My name rests upon you, and I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake you. The church's security, do you see it? The security of the people of God. Then notice the second scene, verses 9 through 17. Here's the church's celebration. And one of the things you'll see again and again if you scan through Revelation is hearing and seeing, or seeing and hearing. John will hear, then he'll turn to Luke for the thing that he hears about, and he sees something that is quite different from the thing he has heard. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. He turns to Luke, he sees a lamb. It's not that they mean two different things. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is the lamb. And here now, John has been hearing about the 144,000 of the people of God. And he turns to Luke in verse 9. And he sees a vast, countless assembly. No one can number. It's the same group. The 144,000, when he looks to see who they are, he sees this vast assembly. The 144,000 coming out of the great tribulation from every tribe and language and people and nation. And 1 to 8, we might say, it's a picture of the church militant. And now he sees the same church victorious and triumphant in 9 through 17. In 1 through 8, it's the church suffering. In 9 through 17, it's the same church celebrating. It's the message that Paul gives us in that great portion of Romans chapter 8, that those whom God foreknew, he predestined, whom he predestined, he called, and whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he glorified. The sealed ones, in the midst of the thlipsis, in the midst of the tribulation, are the same ones gathered around the throne, no longer suffering, but now celebrating. Here's a word of assurance and hope. A great multitude, no one could number, not just Jewish believers, barbarians, Scythians, slaves, free Michiganders and Mississippians, doubtless even a few Scots, everyone that was sealed now celebrates. Dear, weak, fearful Christian, struggling to keep on going, take heart. He who began a good work in you will He will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. All the sealed are gathered in celebration. And so here they are, verse 9, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And as the church triumphant sings, John says, the angels and the elders and the four living creatures, the whole heavenly court, in other words, assembled before the Lord, they take up the refrain. They echo back the chorus, as it were, until all of heaven reverberates with the great anthem, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." What a celebration. What a celebration. The congregation is not singing songs of self-congratulation, are they? We made it. What a relief we made it. No, the wonder of our security that will fuel endless praise down through eternity, won't it be the clear sight of our own weakness, our own vulnerability to defection, how close we came to making shipwreck, time and time again. And yet at every turn, the God who sits on the throne and the Lamb, they kept us. They preserved us. They pulled us back from the brink and rescued us from the disaster our sin and our stupidity would otherwise bring down upon us. If there's any room for any thought of self at all when we come at last into the presence of the exalted Christ, surely we will ask ourselves in amazement, however did I come here? What a weak and foolish man I was. How inevitable sometimes my destruction seemed to me. How pathetic my flimsy resolutions. How fickle my best determination to follow Jesus. And yet here I am, I'm in the great congregation, and I'm robed now, not in filthy rags, but in white robes. I have a palm branch in my hand. Here I am. What is the explanation? What can possibly account for it? There can be only one explanation. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You know the hymn I hear the Savior say, "Thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray, find in me thine all in all." And then the last verse says, "And when before the throne I stand in him complete, I'll lay my trophies down, all down at Jesus' feet. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow." I think it was Ed Clowney who once said that the Bible can be summed up in five words: salvation belongs to our God. When we come to this day, at last, we will know that truth like never before. And what joy will fill our hearts. Salvation belongs to our God. He did it all. Were it left to me, what a mess I would have made. How hopeless would be my condition. But he did it all. And all glory belongs to him. And quickly as we close, would you look at the fascinating conversation in verses 13 through 17. Here's a great catechism class between an elder and the Apostle John. He tells John three vital concluding truths. I wish we had time to camp out on these. I'm just going to skim through them quickly so you get a sense of what is being taught here. He tells John about the qualifications, the comforts, and the communion enjoyed by those who find themselves at last in this great assembly of celebration. The qualifications, comforts, and communion enjoyed by all who come here on that great day. First, the qualifications. Who will come into this great worship celebration? On what basis are they allowed entry? Well, it turns out, verse 14, there is a dress code. Do you see it? Verse 14. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The only people who take up the song. Salvation belongs to our God and the Lamb. The only people who find a place in the final celebration are those whose robes have been washed white in the Lamb's blood. I won't pretend to know the hearts of anyone here, but it may be you are present and you are diligent in the performance of religious duties. You've devoted yourself to piety and to prayer. You read the scriptures. You know the Bible. You know your catechism. Perhaps you are preparing for a life of ministry at the seminary. Maybe you've even stood in a pulpit and opened the scriptures to others. But when the final day comes, we will not point to any of that. None of that will argue for our entry into the great congregation. No, the gates of glory open only for those who meet the dress code. You must have white robes, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Jesus must make you clean. Have you been washed? Have you been washed in the blood of the cross? Nothing else will qualify you for a place in that joyful assembly. You must come today, while it's still called today. You must come to Christ and plead with him to make you clean. His blood can make the foulest clean. Go to Jesus. The qualifications. Do you meet the dress code? Secondly, the comforts enjoyed by those who find a place in this assembly. Instead of the many sore trials of the great tribulation through which they have passed, verse 16, they shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who's in the midst of the throne will shepherd them, lead them to fountains of living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Not hunger, not thirst, not sorrow. No, the Lamb. The Lamb will be our shepherd. He will. There's never been a better qualified shepherd than the one who is the Lamb, who has been touched with the feeling of our infirmities, who knows our frame and remembers that we are but dust, who knows what we need, and who heals all our diseases. He is the one who will lead us to green pastures and quiet waters, and perfectly, endlessly, gloriously, he will restore our souls. The qualifications, the comforts, and then finally, and here surely is the blessing that makes heaven heaven. However many dogs may make it into heaven, this is what makes heaven heaven. The elder tells John about the communion enjoyed by those in the great congregation. Look at the text again. They are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. The Lamb who's in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to fountains of living water. The chief glory of heaven is fellowship with Jesus Christ. Face to face at last with the Lamb who was slain. Rutherford was right. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. We will serve him before his throne day and night. He will dwell among us. The Lamb will shepherd us. Living waters, we taste them here, don't we? They sustain us in the desert places of this life in all its trials, living water flowing from the Savior to us, to sustain us. We taste them here. But then they shall quench our thirst like never before. We will never thirst. There will be unbroken, unbreakable fellowship. No more sin to cloud our sight of Him at last. No more confusion to distract and undermine clear sights of Him at last. He will give Himself to us and we will live with Him in His presence forever, face to face. In the prologue to John's Gospel, in the Greek, the word that is with God is prostontheon. He's toward God. There's a face-to-face fellowship, intimacy, communion. And there's something of that mirrored and reflected mysteriously and gloriously when at last we come arrayed in white robes into His presence. We too will be face-to-face. We too will be prostontheon. We will be with Him, communing with Him in intimacy, never to be broken. That is your destiny, believer in Jesus Christ. Salvation belongs to our God. He is faithful, and He will do it. May that day come quickly. And may every one of us be found qualified when it does, dressed in white robes, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Will you pray with me? Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Through this veil of tears, we find ourselves aching, grieving. We see our sin and the daily struggle we have with self and sin can at times be so discouraging. Who can save us from this body of death? That's our prayer. Because the good that we would not do, that we do, but the evil we do not want to do, that we do. Thank you for the picture, the promise of rest and fellowship and joy that is your guarantee because of your finished work that waits for us when tears will be done, when sin will be done. Help us so to cling to that promise that we are enabled here in the thlipsis, in the tribulation, to persevere till the shadows flee away and day at last dawns. So come quickly, Lord Jesus, for we ask this in your name. Amen.